John 14 is where we're at. We're talking about the cure for a troubled heart. Read with me John 14, 1 through 4, okay? John 14, 1 through 4, and then we'll stop for a moment of prayer. Jesus says this, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Now you remember as we talked about this last week, we said the disciples were like small children. "Where are you going? I don't know where you're going. Why are you leaving me behind? Why can't I go?" They were upset. They were frustrated. They were stressed, to say the least. And as Christ speaks to them, we look here and we can learn that we can't prevent stressful situations, but we can overcome anxiety as we trust the Lord. Now, there are three reasons we can trust Him. Number one, we can trust Him because He controls the future in verses 1 through 3. He controls the future. Now, when you look at these scriptures, I shared this, by the way, at the funeral yesterday, and I'm going to bring it in a different light today. But as you look at that, you recognize that Jesus is in control of all things. Now, if He's in control, and we are for Him, and He's for us, guess what? Nothing can stop. Nothing can stop what God wants for our lives. So you look at that, and you recognize, He says in verse 1, "Stop being troubled and start trusting God." The Greek word when he says, "Do not let your heart be troubled," he says, "Stop being troubled." Stop it. Because they're all excited, they're all frustrated, they're all up in the air. And he says, "Stop doing that. You're not trusting me when you do that." Have you ever been at a place where you just felt like one of those tuning forks vibrating, you're not sure what to do? We have those situations. That's called anxiety. We go from one thing to the other. Maybe I'll do it. We get that way a lot of times. And it's usually because we're not trusting God for what's going on, trusting God for our future, right? He says, "Trust in God, trust also in me." And when he does that, he's putting himself on the same level as God the Father. And so when we talk about trusting God, we're talking about trusting Jesus Christ, our Lord. So as these guys are sort of vibrating, we're not sure what to do, he's saying, "Stop. Listen. Trust me." What is trust? It's believing what the person who's telling you is true and acting on it, right? So when the Word of God says, "I'm taking care of you," let's trust God. Let's stop trusting ourselves and start trusting Him. I'm sorry, I didn't know my cough was going to get me today. Now look, as we look a little bit further, he says in verse 2 there, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." Read verse 2 again with me. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you." And where is the Father's house? The Father's house is heaven, right? Yeah. He's going back to his Father to prepare a place for us. Now, when he says many rooms, the King James says many mansions, right? And that's because when the Greek was translated into, I'll get it in a minute, into Latin many years ago, they used a word there that translates, it sounds like mansion. And then when they translated from the King James into the English, they just said mansion. Now, in the French, what does maison mean? House. That's what he was saying. House. There are many dwelling places. And that comes from the practice in this part of the world at this time, where when a young couple would get married, the groom would go and get his bride at her father's house and bring her to his father's house, because what they did was add on to the big house so that they had their own apartment. They would all be under one roof. And so they had their apartment, and they would be in there with the whole big family. And that's a beautiful picture of us with God, because we're all together with Him, all of us under one roof, so to speak, with God the Father and God the Son. Now, when he talks about that, it reminds me of Revelation chapter 21. I was reading this to the folks at the funeral yesterday. Revelation 21 verse 3 says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God." You know the most important thing about heaven? God is with us, and we're with Him. And whether or not you talk about the pearly gates and the streets of gold and all that's described about the New Jerusalem here in this chapter, that doesn't matter as long as we see God. That doesn't matter. That song that says, one of the phrases, "Will I dance for you, Jesus?" Hey, we ain't going to be dancing. We're going to be falling down on our face because of the glory of God. Just like Isaiah the prophet did when he saw the glory of God. We won't have time to dance. We won't have time to do anything else but just lay down before Him and praise Him. Because we will be in the presence of God forever and forever and forever. Good, y'all catching on. That's called eternity. And we're not going to be thinking about gold streets or whether my mansion's bigger than your mansion. That doesn't matter. We're all with God the Father. That's the important thing. He says, "I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. I'm going there to prepare a place." But before He goes there, He's preparing a place in another way. Where's that place He's going to prepare a place, first of all? What's He doing? Less than 24 hours from when He's talking, He will have died on the cross. He will have died on that cross and paid for our sins. And so that's the first preparation, because He has to give redemption so that we can go to heaven. Right? I know y'all are breathing. I can hear some of you alive. I can hear some of you breathing. Yeah. So when we talk about preparation, the first preparation He made was dying for our sins so we could go to heaven. Without His redemption, we can't go to heaven. There's no way. We're done. We're all dead spiritually and physically. So when we talk about that, that's the first step, but the next step is what? He has gone into heaven, and I don't know what He's doing to prepare that place. Because actually, in 6 days, He created the world, the universe, and everything in it, including us. So it must be a fantastic place, right? Now listen, as you look at that, you recognize in verse 3, we see it again, I will come back and take you with me. And that's that picture of the bridegroom coming to take his bride to his father's house. When we die, that Christ comes to us. I happen to be one of those the seventh chapter of Acts when Stephen is dying. In verse 56, he says, "I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God." When Hebrews tells us that He went up to heaven and He sat at the right hand of the Father. And again, I say this at every funeral of a believer. I think that He's standing there saying, "Come home. I'm ready for you. Come home." And I believe that Jesus greets every one of us when we close our eyes on earth and open them in the face of God. Amen. And so death is no threat to those who are believers. It's a promise that we'll be with Him forever. What a beautiful picture. And of course, it goes to the future when He says, "I'm preparing a place, and I'm going to bring you with me." Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 there in the New Testament is where the Apostle Paul tells us about the time when Jesus will return. He will come in the air, and we will go to meet Him in the air. That's not the second coming of Christ, that's the rapture. The second coming of Christ is after the rapture, after the tribulation, where he will come down to the earth and set his kingdom up. This is when he will bring us up to him in the air. Read with me those verses. You may know by heart, but I want you to look at them again. He says, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." Now, when you die, your soul goes to be up with Jesus, and your body is buried, committed to the ground, generally speaking. But in a physical sense, this is what he's talking about, in a physical sense, we're brought up to be with him. He says in verse 15, "According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a shout, with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so will we ever be with the Lord." And then he says, "Therefore, encourage each other with these words." So what Jesus is saying, there will be a time when I'm going to come and I'm going to bring you up to myself physically. Those who are dead already will have that new glorified body. They'll be with him with that perfect body. And those who are still alive will be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as he says in 1 Corinthians 15. Man, one of the challenges to that, if you're still alive at the rapture, what will he catch you doing? Wouldn't it be some things you'd be embarrassed to be raptured to doing? Some guy's robbing a bank. He trusted the Lord years ago, but he went bad. "Give me all your money. Sorry, forget it. I'm being raptured." Okay. I'm being silly. Now listen, he says, "I'm coming back to take you with me." And that's that picture of the bridegroom bringing the bride home to the Father's house. That's what Jesus, that's what we are called. The church is the bride of Christ. And we will all be with him to go to heaven, to be with him forever and ever and ever. And in eternity, we're going to be with the Father and the Son, and we will be forever with the Lord. What a beautiful picture. That's what he's talking about there. Don't worry. Trust me. I'm leaving you, but I'm coming back. And I'm going to bring you where I am, that where you may be also, as he says. So we can trust him because he controls the future. Secondly, we can trust him because he is the way to the Father. Verses 4 to 11. You notice there, Thomas, after Jesus says in verse 4, "You know the way to the place where I'm going." But they're still thinking in terms of physical places, like he might be going to back to Nazareth or wherever. And Philip says, and you can hear it in the whiny voice, okay, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, and so how can we know the way?" They're still thinking in physical terms. Their brains aren't connecting spiritually. "We don't know where you're going, Lord. Tell us where you're going." And I like the way Jesus answered. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Thomas, I've said these things over and over. Aren't you listening? No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. For now on, you do know him and have seen him." What's he saying? "You know the way to the place I'm going." He says, "You should know this, guys. I've been telling you this 3.5 years. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life." And when he talks about that, "I am the way," he's saying what? "I am the way to heaven," because he's going to die on the cross shortly. I like what Hebrews 10 says. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 19, Hebrews 10:19. There in that scripture, the writer of Hebrews is trying to tell the Jews that he's writing to. It's written to Hebrews, to Jews. And he's saying, "Listen to me. Pay attention to what I'm saying about Jesus. Look at verse 19. He says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water." Look at verse 23. "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." What's he saying? He's saying he's the way. And when you trust Christ, he's already made the way into the Holy of Holies. That's why we can pray directly to God the Father. We don't have to go through a saint. We don't have to go through a mediator. We don't have to go to a preacher or a priest. We go straight to God and say, "Heavenly Father, I have a need." Amen. Right? Amen. As you look a little bit further, you might remember something that Peter said at Pentecost in Acts 4:12. You remember that? Turn back to Acts 4:12. I said at Pentecost, it was after Pentecost he said this. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." And that is when they were before the Sanhedrin. And he and James were beaten and told, "Don't you talk about this Jesus anymore." And that was his answer. We've got to talk about him, because there's no other name under heaven whereby he must be saved. Not Buddha. Not Confucius. No other name. There's only one way to Jesus Christ. I've heard people say, "Oh, he is one of many paths." No! He isn't. He is the only path. There is no other way. And you can try Buddhism, you can try whatever you want, Islam. It is not the way to God. It is a false religion. The only way is through Jesus Christ. Only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way because I provided the way. I am the truth because I showed who Jesus was, the truth of God. I am the life because I give you eternal life through my shed blood. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he says, "No one comes to me," to the Father. "The only way you can come to me, to the Father, is through me. I am the way, through my shed blood on the cross." And then in verses 9 through 11, we see he says, "Show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." That's Philip. Jesus says, "Don't you know me yet, Philip? You've been with me all this time." Look at what he says there in verse 9. "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Remember what Jesus said before: "You've seen me, you've seen the Father." And at the beginning, we talked about in chapter 1 how that Jesus was the image of God the Father. He was showing the Father to us. "I've been showing you the Father for 3.5 years, guys. You haven't caught on yet. Pay attention." The third reason, the third way that we avoid anxiety is that we can trust him because our work is a work of faith. Our work is a work of faith. In 12 through 14 there, he says this. Read it with me. "I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father." He repeats it. "You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." Great! Let's pray for a crystal cathedral. Let's pray for a coffee pot in every pew. Let's pray for a Mercedes in every garage. Let's pray for winning the $1 billion lottery without actually signing up. Huh? Come on. God owes it to us. Demand it of God. We were talking about praying earlier. Right? Ask anything you want, God will give it to you. He's got to give it to you. He promised it. You know, there are preachers preaching that. And that's not what Jesus is saying. I'm sorry. You probably won't get your Mercedes or your coffee in the pew there. What's he saying then? Number one, he says, you will be doing greater things than I am doing. You say, well, that sounds almost sacrilegious to say that. That we'll be doing greater things than Jesus. I don't think it's a reference to greater miracles than Jesus, because the disciples, at least through the early church age, did some of the same miracles Jesus did. But when you think about it, Jesus had really very few followers. How many were left just before he died? 10? 11. 11. And they would run away here in a little bit. How many people did Peter lead to the Lord in Acts chapter 2, verse 41? Some of you are trying, oh no, should I look it up? You'll notice I'm looking it up. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 when Peter preached. Not long before that, he was saying, oh, I don't know who Jesus is. Man, leave me alone. And now he's saying, there's only one name. You've got to trust Christ. 3,000 people respond and are baptized. Man, that's greater than what Christ had, right? Jesus never left Palestine. He didn't go to New York, Chicago, any of those places. Paul and others reached the whole world for Christ. And Paul, the world traveler, read the book of Acts. Remember, two, 3 years ago we went through that. He went to every known part of the world, mostly. And he wanted to go beyond that. And today we have missionaries going to every corner of the world. They're translating the gospel into every language almost. We're reaching people on the highest mountains and in the lowest valleys. Christ never did that. But he prepared the way so we could do it. He gave it the Holy Spirit so we would have the strength and the power and the ability to do it. Billy Graham has won thousands upon thousands of people. Christ had 11. And at the end, like I said, they all ran away. Except John was at the cross. You will do greater things because the Holy Spirit empowers them to do it. Notice also he says in verse 13, the first part, that he says, I will do everything you ask me to do in my name. Now there you go again. All right, I'm going to get what I want. That's not what it's about. Notice he says there in verse 13, and I will do whatever you ask in my name. Now that doesn't mean we do pray in Jesus' name, but it doesn't mean that you just tack that on. Oh Lord, in Jesus' name I want a Bentley. Come on, Lord. I said in your name. In Jesus' name I want a mansion with 30 toilets. Now, you're not a woman if you're asking that, believe me. She wouldn't want to clean them. In Jesus' name, I want you to give me $1 million. No. In my name means we're representing Jesus. When your boss says, go to the store and get this part and that part and the other, put it on my account, you're representing him, right, or her. He doesn't mean go over there and get you a new car. He means get what you need for the job, right? That's God's promise. And those who demand of God, he's got to do it, are lying. God does not promise that. He promises to meet our needs, to do his work in my name, to do his work. And you notice he says in verse 13, I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. Tell me, would that Bentley glorify God? Oh yeah, I could make it glorify God if I had it. No, really. Really. And then verse 14, he repeats it, anything in my name. What he's saying is, whatever you need to do my work. Whatever you need to do my work. Several years ago, remember we were praying, God, we really need a fellowship hall. Man, could we have fit all those people in that old fellowship hall in that little building back there? Yeah. Ain't no way, Jose. That's the most people we've ever had in that building to eat, by the way. What do we have, about 500? Felt like it, huh? We had a lot of people over there. It was packed out. And they were kind of eating. It was a good thing some people were visiting, because by the time some of the other people over there first were done, the people visiting moved into their places. And you know what? Back there when we prayed about that, it seemed impossible. But you know what God did? God allowed a storm called Katrina. And through Katrina, we got that place. Now, don't pray for a hurricane so we can get something else, okay? That's not what I'm saying. But God used some unusual circumstances to bring us what we needed to provide for that place. And if we are doing it for the glory of God and we truly need it, we can pray, God, we need this. Maybe some of you are praying, God, we need a new preacher. That's okay. I'm close to retirement age. I got to retire by the time I'm 100 anyway. Okay, so what's he saying? I'll give you anything you need for my work. Now let me ask you. Can you prevent stressful situations? No, you can't. That anxiety will eat you up, and you'll be humming like those apostles if you're not trusting God. Let's stop worrying and start trusting. And I'm going to say this at the end. If you're not trusting Christ as Savior, that's the beginning, isn't it? That's the beginning. To come to know Him as your Savior, then your life can be truly different.